This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته So tonight, inshallah, we begin a new series on reflections on Surah Al-Hujurat. And I want to give some background as to why I actually chose this topic. So this past, I guess, couple of months, it's been like 10 years since I came back from Medina. And it's been a lot of reflection on where my life has gone, where I would like it to go, and what I've experienced, and what I would like to experience. So I looked back at what was one of my first experiences at attending a halaqah. And it was on Surah Al-Hujurat. I was in grade 7. I just moved to a new part of Montreal. And I just joined the Muslim youth group there. And this Muslim youth group was actually very, very intensive. Like, it wasn't something I was used to. Usually you would think that, you know what, you get together on like a Friday night or a Saturday morning, play some video games, and you're with Muslim people, and then that's the end of the youth group. But they focused a lot on Quran memorization. There was a lot of Islamic studies, and there was a lot of like intense sports. So when I joined the youth group, even though I was in grade 7, that grade level, they were memorizing Surah Al-Hujurat at that time. So I had a lot of catching up to do because I hadn't memorized much by that time. Like literally maybe the last 14 surahs, even if that. So the first long surah I actually ended up memorizing was Surah Al-Hujurat. And I remember when we finally got to the tafsir of Surah Al-Hujurat, it was the following summer. So it was between grade 7 and grade 8. And in the summertime, we'd meet up at the baseball field. And you would think a bunch of brown kids playing baseball, you know, might not actually work. But it was actually perhaps, you know, our best sport. We actually ended up making our own sports team after that, subhanAllah. And it was just a very profound moment in my life. And I realized it wasn't just in my own life, but from a lot of the other people that were part of this group. You know, one ended up becoming like the vice president of Al Maghrib Institute. The other one started his own tech company, and he just raised like $7 million for his company. The other one became one of the youngest doctors in the history of Quebec. And like a lot of profound things happened. And I thought to myself, subhanAllah, the only unifying factor in all of this was that we were part of this halaqa group that was really, really intense. We played hard, we studied hard, and alhamdulillah, it had, you know, very positive effects on our lives. So I wanted to relive those experiences. That was like, you know, grade 7, we're talking about 1993, 1994. Yeah, probably around 1993, 1994, that's around the time. So it was just like a trip down memory lane. And I remember the tafsir that we actually went through was perhaps one of the few English books that was available during that time, which was literally, if I was to count all the books that were available, you had the translation of the Noble Quran, the big fat volume. You had the summarized version of Sahih al-Bukhari, which is also one fat volume. And then you had this Tafsir Surah al-Hujurat by Bilal Phillips, which I remember had one of the ugliest covers ever because it was like brown and really not pleasant looking. But subhanAllah, that was a life-changing experience. So in order to relive that experience, I thought, you know what? Let us go back and live some of the lessons that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us in this beautiful surah. So this surah was revealed in the 9th year of the Hijrah, and in terms of its placement, in terms of revelation, it was revealed after Surah Al-Mujadala, but before Surah Al-Tahrim. So after Mujadala, before Surah Al-Tahrim. And then in terms of its placing in the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed it right after Surah Al-Fath and right before Surah Qaf. And there's divine wisdom even in that, as we will come to see. So now, why is Surah Al-Hujurat called Hujurat? So Hujurat means the apartments. And the reason why it was named after Al-Hujurat is because Hujurat is actually mentioned in the surah. But the reasoning why it's mentioned in the surah is because when the Bedouin Arabs used to come to Medina, they would be looking for the Prophet ﷺ. So if they weren't able to find him in the masjid, then they would want to go and find him in one of his houses. But rather than going to each house politely and knocking on the door and saying, hey, is the Messenger of Allah ﷺ there? They would just shout out, Ya Muhammad, come out. Ya Muhammad, come out. And there's various lessons that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to teach these Bedouin Arabs, and that is why the beginning of the surah is dedicated to them. The beginning of the surah is dedicated to them. The surah officially has no other titles than Suratul Hujurat. But you'll find in the last century or so, a lot of the modern day mufassirun have been calling it the surah of adab or the surah of akhlaq. So the surah of good character, the surah of good morals and manners. But that is like a modern day issue rather than something that is classically known. In terms of this being a madani or a makki surah, there's almost consensus on it being a madani surah. The only contention is you find one of the mufassirun mentioning that this is a makki surah due to a doubt that he had. And the doubt that he had was that when you look at Madani surahs, that's where you'll find a lot of the Ya Ayyuhal Ladhina Amanus. And when you look at the Makki surahs, you'll find a lot of the Ya Ayyuhal Nas. And this surah has a combination between the two. So he was saying that due to Ya Ayyuhal Nas being present, we will give preference to it being a Makki surah over a Madani surah. But the vast majority of Mufassirun rejected that. The vast majority of Mufassirun rejected that. Now in terms of the characteristics that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to understand in the surah, they revolve around five things. They revolve around five things. Number one, obedience to Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Number two is the great station and rank and respect that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam deserves. Number three, the importance of verifying all information. Number four, the prohibition of mocking people. And then number five, the prohibition of spying, backbiting, and assuming the worst. This word, the prohibition of spying, backbiting, and assuming the worst. So now, how does this surah actually relate to the surah before it? How does this surah relate to the surah before it? And you'll notice that, as we mentioned, Surah Al-Fath is the surah that is placed before it in terms of its chronological order. And this science known as tanasub is not a scientific process per se, because the placement of the surahs was not through divine legislation, meaning Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not specifically mention where one surah would go after another, but rather a lot of it was from the ijtihad of the sahaba. And later scholars came and they wanted to find wisdoms behind why were some of the surahs placed together. And this is what they called tanasub. One of the most famous books written in this is called Nazm al-Durr fi Tanasub al-Ayati wa Surah by Al-Baqa'i, Abu al-Hasan al-Baqa'i. And it's a very interesting science, well not science or art rather, in terms of how do we relate the surahs and how do we relate the ayat one to another. So Al-Baqa'i mentions that if you look at Surah Al-Fath, you'll find two main themes that are addressed in Surah Al-Fath. Number one is the observance of respect for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is honored and respected in the surah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues that in Surah Al-Hujurat. And likewise in Surah Al-Fath, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes the surah, or rather the second to last ayah before the surah concludes, by saying وَعَدُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, that Allah has promised the people of faith. And then what you find in the surah is a lot of يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, O you who believe. So Allah has promised the people of faith, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to describe who the people of faith are, So honoring and respecting and how that's done, and then who the people of faith are, these are two continuous themes that ties the surahs together, Some of the mufassirun also mention that if you look at Surah Al-Fath, there's the obligation of fighting the disbelievers that exiled the Muslims from their land and fought them over their religion. And then also in Surah Al-Hujurat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about who the true believers are towards the ending of the surah, where he says they're the ones that struggle in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with their wealth and their own selves. So this is a third similarity that some of the mufassirun mentioned. So now, getting into the actual surah itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off by the surah by saying, O you who believe, do not raise your voices over the voice of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of the contexts of the revelation of this verse was one day Banu Tamim was coming to visit the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was to decide, after they accepted their Islam, who would be their leader? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took shura between Abu Bakr and Umar and some of the other companions, and it actually turned into a verbal fight, an oral fight between Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu, where they ended up raising their voices. And this became one of the reasons of revelation of this ayah, that in the presence of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're not meant to raise their voice. You're meant to have the utmost respect, the utmost humility. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down this verse, and it's interesting what Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu reports both about Umar and Abu Bakr, that he said that after this ayah was revealed, for Umar in particular, the brave and courageous man that he was, he would speak so softly to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Often the Messenger of Allah would have to ask him to repeat what he was saying due to how silent it was. And he says about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu that he was already speaking so quietly that it became next to impossible for him to hear. So it's as if there was like a deafening silence almost. That he was saying something but you couldn't hear what he was saying due to how low he would raise his, or how low he would lower his voice. How low he would lower his voice. Now, as this is addressed as the second ayah, and that's the reasoning of revelation, we bring it back to the first ayah. The first ayah says, do not precede any matter before decree from God and His Messenger, and fear God, surely God is all-hearing and all-knowing. Now, how does this tie in to the second ayah? The exact same incident, while Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and Umar radiallahu anhum are arguing amongst themselves, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has not yet shared his opinion, has not yet shared his opinion as to who the leader of Banu Tamim would end up being. So here, not only are they being reprimanded, but it is a reminder for everyone that when it comes to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you may share your opinion, but it is his say that is final. It is his say that is final. So rather than becoming so adamant on your position, humble yourself in front of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, give your advice, but then leave it at that. Leave it at that. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, when he commented on this ayah, he said, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was alive, we would not share any opinions without going back to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But after his death, we will take this back to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So meaning that it is just as relevant. Now this is an important point, because a lot of people, especially in this day and age, have come to reject the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We will refer back to the Quran because there's no dispute over the Quran, but we will not refer back to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam because we can't verify that all of it is authentic. Some of it is disputed. So you know what? We're just going to reject it altogether. And you will find very strong movements amongst the modernist community and amongst some of our ethnic communities as well, where they reject the sunnah altogether. This ayah in particular shows us how Islam is dependent upon the Quran and the sunnah. How Islam cannot exist without the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the statement of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, it was almost divine revelation, as if he's addressing this issue, that a time would come where people would reject the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So his statement is very profound in, if you would refer matters back to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he was alive, then you have to refer matters back to his sunnah after he has passed away. After he has passed away. Now I want to talk about how in our day and age, people share their opinions in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this happens in one of two ways. This happens in one of two ways. And the second being worse than the first. So the first is when an individual has no knowledge whatsoever and they feel comfortable sharing their opinion. So you go onto Facebook, an innocent person will pose a question, hey, what is the ruling on so and so? And then you have like 60 comments by people, in my opinion, I think, you know, this is what I heard, and this is what people are sharing. And this is what we learn over here, that in such matters, it is better to remain silent than to speak out of ignorance. It is better to remain silent than to speak out of ignorance. So up until you've thoroughly learned that matter, don't share your opinion on that matter. Learn what Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, and then share your opinion. And then the second way, and as I mentioned, this is the worst, is when people actually know what is correct, but they refuse to act upon it. When people actually know what is correct, but they refuse to act upon it. So they've given preference to their own desires and their own opinions over the opinion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this in reality is worse. And you'll notice that as a community, we struggle with both. We struggle with both. Those individuals that speak out of turn and speak without knowledge, And also those individuals that know what is true, yet choose not to follow it. Yet choose not to follow it. Then if you look at the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes the ayah, He says, have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all hearing and all knowing. You'll notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeats the concept of taqwa throughout the surah. What is the wisdom behind that? The wisdom behind that is that when you're conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is meant to impact the way you act, the way you speak, and the way you conduct yourself. So in such a situation, when an individual does not know, or they think they might know, the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make them refrain from sharing their opinion. When an individual knows what is right and is about to embark upon something wrong, the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will prevent them from doing that action. And therefore you will see throughout the surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using this concept of taqwa as a question. Are you actually doing what is most pleasing to Allah? Like the equivalence of taqwa is this very question, are you doing what is most pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And that is how you should understand this concept of taqwa in the surah. Because as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeats it, you'll understand what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to understand from it. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, indeed those who lower their voices in the presence of God's messenger are the ones whose hearts God has refined for righteousness. They will have forgiveness and great reward. So lowering your voice in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is an etiquette that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were taught in particular. That when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is present, there's a higher level of character that is required for you to treat him with. He's not like any other human being. He is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is why you lower your voice in his presence. That is why you lower your voice in his presence. And those individuals that do so, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about them, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ أَمْتَحَنَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ لِلتَّقْوَىٰ, that they are the individuals that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing them and trying them, that is taqwa actually present? Is taqwa actually present? That this is a test for them. And if those individuals are successful, then they will have great forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a great reward. A great forgiveness and great reward. So two things we will look at. Number one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about taqwa already. He says, wattaqullah. And in this very next ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, what is the reward of having taqwa? That if you have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is great forgiveness and great reward. So the incentive is always there. And this is a great teaching lesson for all of us, that when we teach our children, when we teach in class, always try to teach the objective and the incentive. So what are we trying to achieve? And what is the reward or the consequence of this action? So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses this very issue, that if you have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there will be great forgiveness and great reward. Now, the reason of revelation for this ayah in particular is the story of Thabit ibn Qais. Thabit ibn Qais radiallahu anhu was a close companion to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yet several days had gone by and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had not seen him. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks, has anyone seen Thabit ibn Qais? And no one had an answer. So one of the companions, he said, O Messenger of Allah, I will take it upon myself to go and find out what happens. So they go to the house of Thabit ibn Qais, and Thabit ibn Qais is sitting in the corner of his house, tears coming down his eyes. And they ask him, you know, what happened? Why are you in such a state? And he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed a verse about me. And he said, what ayah did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveal about you? And it was the previous ayah about raising your voice in front of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he was afraid that due to the previous ayah, the previous ayah ends off with saying, and your deeds will become null and void while you are unaware. So the ending of the second ayah talks about your deeds will become null and void and you will be unaware if you raised your voice in the front of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Thabit ibn Qais says that this ayah was revealed about me because I remember such and such time ago I had raised my voice in front of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and now all of my deeds have become rendered null and void. So they took this back to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, this is what is distressing Thabit ibn Qais. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that let Thabit know that it is not that ayah that is applicable to him, but rather it is this ayah. That those individuals that lower their voices in front of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they are the ones that have been tried, and they are the ones that will have great forgiveness and reward from Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. So Thabit ibn Qais rejoiced and he came back. One of the lessons we want to take out of this story is when you approach the Qur'an, how much of it do we feel is applicable to us? How much of the Qur'an do we feel is actually talking to us directly? So when you open up the Qur'an and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the people of paradise, is there a longing for us to be from amongst them? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to the people of Jahannam, is there fear inside of us, I don't want to be from amongst them? Same thing with the stories of the hypocrites. When they read the stories of the people of the past, are we learning the lessons that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to teach, wants us to understand from those various stories? That are we following into the same traps that those people fell into? So personalizing the Qur'an is a very important characteristic. Because if you look at the beginning of the Qur'an in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this will be a guidance for the muttaqun. That this will be a guidance for the muttaqun. So meaning you have to approach the Qur'an with taqwa, being conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking to you directly. So the personalization of the Qur'an is a very important attribute when one is reflecting upon the Qur'an. What can I take from this ayah and implement in my own life? What is a lesson that I can take away and implement in my own life? And that is a question we should want to ask ourselves throughout the surah, particularly in the surah that emphasizes character and emphasizes conduct. That's what we want to ask ourselves. So if we were to look at the first three ayat being revealed, one of the reflections we should have is how many times have we spoken out of knowledge? How many times do we have the desire to speak out of knowledge? How many times have we known what is right, yet still done the wrong thing? So make istighfar and tawbah from those things, and then in the future moving forward, make sure that we learn from this ayah and try not to do them. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes this third ayah by saying that whoever has this desire and fights their desire and lowers their voice in front of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then they will have great forgiveness and reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this addresses the second point that we made in terms of how people put their own opinions in front of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That there will be an element of desire that always contradicts the Sharia. There will be an element of desire that contradicts the Sharia. So when you put that desire aside, when you fight that desire aside, you will need that greater incentive. Why should you fight your desire? What is the objective behind it? What are you trying to achieve? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when you do that, then there is forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and great reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now if you tie this in to a completely different surah, in Surah An-Nazi'at, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about fighting your desire in that surah. I'm trying to remember the ayah. فَأَمَّا مَنْ تَغَى وَآثَرَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا فَإِنَّ الْجَحِيمَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَى فَأَمَّا مَنْ تَغَى وَآثَرَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا فَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ وَنَهَى النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَى فَإِنَّ الْجَنَّةَ هِيَ الْمَأْوَى. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this ayah that whoever fears his Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and fights his desire, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them paradise as a reward. And Surah Ar-Rahman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the same issue, but further expands upon this reward. وَلِمَنْ خَافَ رَبِّهِ وَلِمَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ جَنَّتَانِ. That whoever fears the station of his Lord, then they will have two paradises. They will have two gardens. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the emphasis of fighting one's own desire and the impact it has on your afterlife. So when we're always looking for that desire, when we're always looking for that incentive, you know, why should we fight our desires in the face of the Sharia? There's always that desire of, hey, if I want to get to paradise, then there has to be sacrifice. There has to be sacrifice. So what are some of the desires that people are encouraged to fight off? So right now, Fajr time is very late. It's easy to get up for Fajr. But as summertime gets closer, getting up for Fajr becomes more difficult. So that challenge in waking up for Fajr, think about, if I really want Jannah, I need to start waking up for Fajr. If you look at some of the things that we're exposed to in terms of the things that we view and the things that we listen, always ask ourselves, would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with me watching this? And then that desire that you have on the inside of wanting to watch something or wanting to listen to something, answers that question, and then when you're looking for that incentive, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised me paradise in return. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised me paradise in return. And then to conclude this one point, if you look at the hadith of Jannah and Jahannam, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created both of them, He asked the angels about Jahannam. And the angels responded that there's so many desires and temptations surrounding Jahannam that it seems that it is impossible that anyone would escape it, because it is surrounded by desire and temptation. So this surah teaches a very valuable lesson of the importance of understanding when there's a conflict between your heart and your mind, you have to use your mind to overcome the desire of the heart. You have to use your mind to overcome the desire of the heart. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to address specifically those people when He says, "Indeed, most of those who call out to you, O Prophet, from outside of your private quarters, have no understanding of manners." So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about those individuals that are calling out to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from outside of his quarters and calling him, "O Muhammad." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they have no manners. They do not reflect on manners. لا يعقلون. What do we extract from this? What we extract from this is, I want you to think about when you experience bigotry, when you experience some sort of Islamophobia. What is your reaction towards those people? Part of the reaction may be stand up for yourself, defend yourself, and you know, explain the situation. Or part of the situation may even be you pity those individuals, that you feel sorry for them, that they don't understand better. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this ayah is consoling the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that don't feel bad when these people disrespect you. Don't feel bad when they disrespect you because they don't know any better. They don't know any better. And when people don't know any better, you will have a bit of sympathy for them. You will have a bit of, you know, almost remorse on their behalf, that because they don't know any better, that's why they're acting this way. And that is why when people act out of character, you should feel some sort of remorse and regret on their behalf. That had they known better, they wouldn't be acting this way. Had they known better, they wouldn't be acting this way. And this ties in beautifully to another ayah that's coming up later on in the surah. We're not going to reach it tonight. But this ayah in the surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about وَإِن طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اقْتَتَلُوا. That if two groups of believers are fighting amongst themselves, make reconciliation between them. What's interesting about this ayah is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it an emphasized point, طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, that they are two groups from amongst the believers that are fighting themselves. So you will often see that there is this dichotomy almost, where people try to reconcile between what Islam says and what Muslims actually do. And this ayah is a clear explanation for that very point, that just because someone is Muslim does not mean they will act perfectly. Just because someone is Muslim does not mean they will act perfectly. So that if you can see how two Muslims can fight one another and that keeps them within the fold of Islam, then even less than that they are capable of doing. Even less than that they are capable of doing. And when people behave in such a manner, understand that they probably don't know any better. They probably don't know any better. What becomes even worse is that when they know better, yet they still act in that fashion. When they know better and they still act in that fashion. And I'll highlight the issue of parking in this situation. The issue of parking. This week I received an email about how a particular mosque in Calgary was no longer allowed to access their neighbor's parking lot. Why? Because Muslims abused their parking privileges. There's another story of another musalla that used to have Jummah prayers. The Jummah prayers cannot be held there anymore because Muslims don't know how to park. You look at the downtown musalla, the sign clearly says Imam's parking, yet there's always someone parked there. You will clearly see signs that say, this parking belongs to such and such company, you know, reserved 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You will find Muslims that park there. In this sort of situation, I believe they fall in the second category, where they know better, yet they still choose not to implement the rules. They still choose to not implement the rules. Now, what is the solution to that? Where the rules are right in front of them, there's a reminder in front of their face, Yet there's disobedience from inside that overrides. And there's a logical justification that I will only be there for a short amount of time. I'm not harming anyone else. Therefore, it is okay. Therefore, it is okay. Yet you see, this is not how the Prophet ﷺ trained the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. This is not how the Prophet ﷺ trained the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. There was always consideration for the greater majority. Always consideration for the greater majority. Two simple examples of this is how people come to the masjid itself. The Prophet ﷺ prohibiting coming, having eaten garlic or onions. Why? Because it is harmful to the congregation. The Prophet ﷺ prohibiting that if the imam is ruku', don't run to the salah. Walk to the salah so that you don't scare the people that are praying. So that you don't scare the people that are praying. And then on top of that, you approach the salah huffing and puffing and disturbing the person next to you. So there was always that greater consideration that the Prophet ﷺ wanted us to keep in mind for the congregation. Now let's look at that in the modern day application, that because of the disobedient acts of a few individuals, look at how the community gets impacted. Look at how the community gets impacted. You either lose parking privileges or you lose Jum'ah privileges. These are huge consequences. Like, I want you to think of, if those people because of whom we lost a Jum'ah space understood that, would they actually have done it? Inshallah, I'd like to hope they wouldn't have. But we need to keep in mind greater foresight. Always, you know, think forward into the future. What are the consequences of my actions? And in such a situation, people have a fear, oh my God, I'm going to miss Jum'ah if I don't illegally park. But what we don't realize is, what if the whole community ends up losing Jum'ah because of your illegal parking? Which is the greater sin? And I genuinely believe that if a person has a general habit of showing up to Jum'ah on time, and they're always there on time, and that one time they get late, and they're trying to find parking, and there's no parking found, and they end up missing Jum'ah because of that, I personally believe that they will not be sinful for that. They will not be sinful for that. Because they tried their best to show up on time, and because of a circumstance outside of their control prevented them from attending Jum'ah, they would be excused. And this is what we need to keep in mind, that it's not only about our own personal ambitions, our own personal objectives and goals, it is about the community as well. And that always has to be kept in mind. That always has to be kept in mind. So now, these individuals that are calling out to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they don't know any better. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching them, and we see that they learn, and therefore they no longer call out to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But now for our community, it starts with all of us attending this halaqa. That we implement what we've just learned today, that the next time we're late for salah, we're late for Jum'ah prayers, let us keep that in mind. Anything that happens as a one-off, inshallah we're excused for. But oftentimes, it's a problem that we're constantly late for salah, constantly late for Jum'ah, and then want to do something illegal in order to attend. In that sort of situation, fix the problem. Fix the disease, don't try to cure the symptom, right? That's what we need to address, and that is one of the lessons I wanted to take away from this. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say in ayah number 5, had they been patient until you came out to them, it would have certainly been better for them, and God is all forgiving, most merciful. Had they been patient until the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came out to them. So this means, you know, just showing some restraint. Not everything has to be on your turn. Not everything has to be on your time. It's going to be on the time of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You're the one that needs him, he doesn't need you. So if you truly understand that point, then you're going to make sure that you wait for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we can apply the same thing to what we just spoke about. That salah happens at the time of the salah, not on your personal time. So if you know what your allotted time is, try to show up at its appropriate time for salah, for Jum'ah, and then therefore you won't go through those hardships of trying to find parking and struggling with things like that. But when you make it a habit of constantly being late, you have no one to blame but yourself when you don't find parking at the end. And then if the community ends up suffering, understand that that is on your scales till the Day of Judgment. That is on your scales till the Day of Judgment. And it is your responsibility to fix any of the problems that were created because of your actions. So our actions always have those greater consequences. Our actions always have those greater consequences. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, O you who believe, if an evildoer brings you any news, verify it, so you do not harm people unknowingly, becoming regretful for what you have done. So even though this ayah begins with Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, what's interesting is that this ayah is specifically addressing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What had happened was, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had sent out a companion by the name of Harith to collect zakat from a village or from a qabila, a tribe that was outside of Medina. When this individual, Harith, went to go and collect that zakat, someone had planted a seed in his ear that, you know what, this qabila is going to attack you and going to kill you if you try to go in and take their zakat. We don't know who that individual was that planted this thought. So Al-Harith goes back to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he says, O Messenger of Allah, I was going to go, but these individuals were planning and plotting against me and they were going to kill me had I tried to go and get their zakat, and that is why I was unable to get their zakat. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam summons the head of this tribe and brings him over and says, how dare you, you know, attack or think about attacking one of my messengers. You know, one of my messengers, the messenger is always meant to be safe. The messenger is just the messenger, they carry the message. You can never attack the messenger. And the head of the qabila, the tribe leader, he says, O Messenger of Allah, we have no idea what you're referring to. There was never any thought of not paying our zakat, and there was never any thought of attacking this messenger. We don't know why this has happened. And by that time, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had already, you know, prepared some of the battalions to go and attack this tribe. And had the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam not taken the opportunity to verify this information with the tribe leader, it could have been a greater catastrophe. So here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is being addressed that even news that you hear needs to be verified. So now what this ayah actually talks about is that if a transgressor, if a fasik comes to you, then you need to verify that information. And then the exact opposite of this is if someone trustworthy comes to you, then you do not need to verify that information. So the mistake that was made over here was this messenger did not verify this news by this unknown individual. This unknown individual, he was majhul, he was unknown. So even though he may not have been openly known as disobedient, he takes a ruling of disobedience that his news cannot be trusted until it is verified. And it is only the believers with upright character whose news does not need to be verified. Now what is the reflection you take away from this? That the next time you forward a WhatsApp message, the next time you share something on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, verify that it is authentic. How many times have we seen things that have been shared that have no basis in Islam for them whatsoever? That if you see four red moons in a year, you know Yawm al-Qiyamah is around the corner. Right? These are things that you see all the time. But is there any authenticity to it? No, none whatsoever. So we have an obligation that when unknown people or people that are known to be transgressors relay any information, you have to verify that information before you act upon it and before you share it. Always verify and always check before you share and you implement. And that is a very important, you know, reality in our times, where it becomes so easy to share fake news. There are actually websites that you can go into, they have templates ready, as if it is a newspaper article, you create the headline, it'll create a fake story, and that's how things get shared and it becomes real news. So in this day and age of fake news, we have a greater obligation on ourselves to verify information, to verify information. So before you share anything, if the source is unknown, or if the source is rebellious, always verify that information before you act upon it and share it. Then ayah number seven, and this is the ayah that we'll conclude with inshallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and keep in mind that God's messenger is still in your midst. If he were to yield to you in many matters, you would suffer the consequences. But God has endeared faith to you, making it appealing in your hearts, and he has made disbelief, rebelliousness, and disobedience detestable to you. They are the ones rightly guided. And then ayah 8, this is a bounty from God and a blessing from God, and God is all-knowing and all-wise. So a couple of issues we'll pick up from this ayah. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds the people by saying, وَعَلَمُوا أَنَّ فِيكُمْ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, that know in amongst you is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching a very valuable lesson, reminding the people that don't refer to him by his first name. Don't refer to him by Muhammad. Refer to him as Rasulullah or Muhammad Rasulullah or, you know, Abu Qasim, a term of endearment. But don't refer to him by his name. This is respect out for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That is the first point. The second point is the soft nature of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That if you keep trying to ask the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam for concessions and for ease and trying to influence the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it is only you that will suffer the consequences. So if you take this as an example, how Islam approaches balance and how Islam approaches rules, that when Islam approaches rules, it makes rules based upon the weakest members of the community. That the weakest members of the community are meant to be able to implement what is legislated, and that's who it is addressing. The stronger members of the community are encouraged to do the bare minimum and much, much more beyond that. So now when people come asking for concession, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has such a soft heart that he wants to give that concession. But what people don't understand is that if you constantly keep asking for concession, it actually becomes a consequence for you. That an individual that leads a life of ease their whole entire life, and then even the smallest hardship comes their way, it becomes a huge hardship. But if a person has struggled and toiled and gone through some strife, then they're able to deal with some hardships. They're able to deal with some hardships. So now if you look at the story of Musa and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Isra wal Mi'raj, the story goes back and forth for concession. And a point eventually comes where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, you know what, I feel shy in going back and asking for further concession. So what we learn from this is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated the five daily salahs for the believers, that five daily salahs is legislated in such a fashion that the weakest member of our community is capable of doing so. Once in a while they may have an extraordinary circumstance where they are exempt, but the regular average individual as a member of this community will be able to uplift that, will be able to bear that. And the stronger members of the community can do much, much more. And the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam felt shy asking for a greater concession. So that when we look at the way, you know, Islam teaches these rules or these regulations, there's meant to be some struggle, there's meant to be some hardship, and that is part of our own benefit. There's some sort of khair in it for us. Whereas if the concession came, you don't have to pray at all. Imagine if that concession came, how many people would actually pray if they didn't have to pray, if it was not mandatory upon them. That number would drop. I mean, we're already in a very low percentage of people that actually pray. But if the prayer was not mandatory and it was only a recommended act, how many people would actually do that recommended act? It would be very far and few in between. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted khair for us, wanted good for us, and thus the five daily prayers were legislated. Yes, there will be difficulty, yes, there will be strife, but in it is khair for us. In it is divine wisdom for us and benefit, and that if we give that up or ask for further concession, then there are consequences to it. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to talk about how Allah has beautified faith in our hearts. The relationship between this and the previous section is that we perceive these acts to be difficult. Yet what we don't understand is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has beautified faith in our hearts. That when our hearts are pure and we're told to do something, we will run and race towards those things. Yet when our heart is corrupt, then that is when we will detract and find it difficult and have some sort of hatred towards those actions. So a heart that is pure, that is still upon the fitrah, will love everything that Allah has legislated and will not ask for concession unless there's an absolute need to. And the exact opposite to this is evil deeds. How Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it hated and repugnant to us. Now the learning point in this, for me in particular, is about the evil deeds. Living in a time where everything is heavily marketed and the best promoted and marketed things are the haram things, that is a huge learning lesson, that constantly check the state of your heart. Is your heart in line with this ayah where those things that are haram, you still continue to find repugnant? So you look at alcohol, look at how much money goes into alcohol. Have you ever seen an alcohol commercial or ad where they're not having the time of their lives? They're on a cruise with a beautiful sunset. There's a swimming pool on the ship. Everyone's having a good time. And what are they drinking? They're drinking alcohol. That is your typical commercial that you see. You never see the aftermaths of someone having liver disease or someone being addicted to alcohol and destroying their family and abusing their family or dying in a car crash. They don't show you that. They always show you the, you know what, if you drink this, you'll have a beautiful life. And at that point, this is where you have to reconcile between what your eyes see and what your heart and mind should actually believe. That you have to desensitize the desensitization. Right? Your hearts become desensitized when you're constantly exposed to evil. And in our society, that is a challenge that we go through as people of faith. And you constantly have to have that battle where the haram has to be continued to be repugnant. The haram has to be continued to be repugnant. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the last ayah, and this will be our last discussion for tonight, this is a bounty and a blessing from God. فَضْلٌ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَنِعْمَةٌ. How do we understand the difference between fadl and ni'mah in the context of this ayah? So in Surah Al-Jum'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if the salah is finished, وَابْتَغُوا مِنْ فَضْلِ اللَّهِ, that go and seek from the bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning that if you go and do business, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant you your sustenance and your rizq. So fadl means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has this bounty, but you have to go and seek it. The ni'mah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that which He gives you without you even asking for it. That which He gives you without you even asking for it. So now, if we were to answer this fundamental question, how exactly are we Muslim? How exactly are we Muslim? Meaning that look at all the people in the room. Why is it that the people in this room and those that identify with Islam are chosen to be Muslim, yet the vast majority of the larger Calgary community isn't Muslim? How did that happen? And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers that question, that for some people, it was a gift that was given to them. We're born into Muslim families and we followed that tradition and that way. And for other people, they had to seek out guidance and truth, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it to them as a consequence. So now, two things to extract from this ayah. Number one, is that this ni'mah that has given to us, those that were born into Muslim families, any ni'mah that is not shown gratitude for is snatched away. That is the reality. From good health to free time to memorization of the Quran, whatever you think of, if you are not grateful for it, it gets snatched away. So what we need to embrace is the fact that we need to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for our Islam. Now how this ties in to this ayah and the previous ayah is the way you strengthen your faith and the way you strengthen your gratitude in Islam to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is by looking at this previous ayah. That Allah has beautified iman and made kufr, fusuq and asiyan repugnant and ugly to us. Everything that Allah made halal, there's a wisdom behind it. There's a benefit behind it. Search out those wisdoms, search out those benefits. Everything that Allah made haram, there is an evil behind it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to protect ourselves from something. Thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it haram. So understand why it is haram and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saving you from. And that is how you show gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for your faith. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he had a very profound statement. He said, يَنْكُدُ عِيرَ الْإِسْلَامِ عُرْوَةً عُرْوَةً إِذَا نَشَأَ فِي الْإِسْلَامَ لَا يَعْرِفُ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ. That the pillars of Islam will continue to fall pillar by pillar if a person is raised in Islam, yet they do not know the evils of Jahiliyyah. And what that means is that it's not sufficient enough to be born into a Muslim family and just follow Islam based upon that. You have to know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saving you from outside of Islam in order to truly appreciate your Islam. You have to see what life is like without Islam in order to truly appreciate it. That is lesson number one from this portion. Lesson number two is from the second portion, the fadl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That when you seek from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you more. So just like we go out and we work and that is how we earn our rizq, then how about guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Part of it is given to Allah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a gift. Other parts of guidance have to be sought from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that comes with enjoining as much good as we can and fighting off and warding off as much evil as we can. And the more you do that, The more conscious you are of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more that guidance increases. The more that guidance increases. So what we learn is that our faith should not be stagnant ever, where we're content with where we are and we don't want to progress further in our faith. But rather, in order for faith to sustain itself, it has to keep moving forward and getting higher. If it is not, it eventually depletes and diminishes and no longer exists. And this is what we learn from this portion of the ayah, and that is the sentiment I want to conclude with. That let us look at what led us to Islam, what kept us inside of Islam, and how much effort have we put in to sustain it. And I think that is a great reminder to think about and to conclude with gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that perhaps we have fallen short in learning our religion. Perhaps we have fallen short in showing gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from protecting us from the evils of kufr and fisq and transgression. And tonight is a good opportunity to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that. So I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us for our sins and shortcomings, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us of those that hear a statement and implement the best of it, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the tawfiq to continue studying the surah and learn from its beautiful lessons tonight and next week, inshaAllah. Allahumma ameen. Wallahu ta'ala alam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So the brother's question is the beginning of the surah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Do not raise your voices in the presence of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." Does this apply in the modern day context, in the masajid, to the imams, in our households, in front of our elders? Some of the mufassirun have mentioned that even though the Messenger of Allah specifically is mentioned, the greater concept of sanctuaries exists in Islam, that there are certain places where you should not be raising your voices. So that includes masajid, that includes in the presence of our elders, in the presence of our teachers, in the presence of our scholars, in the presence of our hafaz, and those that have a higher rank than us, we shouldn't be raising our voices in their presence. In fact, the general concept of raising a voice is very discouraged in Islam. You know, we see in, I believe, Surah Luqman, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the worst sound is the braying of the donkey. They're just shouting and screaming, right? It's just a shriek. Whereas people of conduct and character not only control the words that they say, but also the tone that they say it in. Like, how many times do we see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam raising his voice? Right? You don't find it very, very often. There are certain times where you have to, and it's applicable over there. But the vast majority of times, it wasn't applicable, and thus the Prophet ﷺ didn't do it. And also, you know, raising the voice is usually a sign of anger. And that's something that, you know, in Islam we're encouraged to control to the best of our ability. Good question. Right. If you forward to 10 people, you go to Jannah. If you don't forward to 10 people, you're going to Jahannam, right? Again, the reality comes back to knowledge. That first of all, you have to understand that our religion came to eradicate superstition. There were superstitions amongst the people of the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ came to destroy all the superstitions. So if they saw a particular bird, they would think they have good fortune. If they saw other things happen, they think they'd have good fortune. If they saw certain things, it'd be bad fortune. None of that exists. All good is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the only one that can protect you from evil is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when it comes to something good, we encourage the good, but you have to verify that it's good first. And if it's evil, we warn the people against evil, but you have to make sure that it's a recognized evil as well. So I think everything goes back to seeking knowledge. Excellent, great suggestion. So the brother's suggestion was that for the next session, can we have the recitation of the Qur'an in Arabic and then have the translation after? Ideally, I think that is a great suggestion, and had it not been a shortage of time, that's what I would have done. But one of the practical lessons that we can learn from this is that when there is time, that is ideally what should be done, where we read the Arabic because the Quran is in Arabic and extract lessons from that. But in the situation for shortage of time, ideally what should be done is that the congregation should read up before they actually come. So just like in Taraweeh, we tell the congregation, hey, the Imam is going to be reciting such and such, so come prepared in advance having read, so you understand what the Imam is reciting. Similarly to a class like this, if you know that it's reflections on Surah Al-Hujarat, then one of the things to maximize our benefit would be to read the Surah in advance. So what that means is, homework for next week, from Ayah 9 till 18, make sure you've read it, inshallah, and then you'll be more aware and conscious. And if time allows, next week, inshallah, we'll have the recitation of the Qur'an as well. Jazakallah khair, thank you very much. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.